Welcome if you're new to Echo. We want to hope that this is a place where you can encounter the living God through his word and worship, and afterwards, fellowship over a meal, an Easter meal that we have annually. So please join us. Today we're going to read from John 21, 1 through 19. Later, Jesus himself appeared again to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. This is how it happened. Simon Peter called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, Zebedee's sons, and two other disciples were together. Simon Peter told them, "I'm going fishing." They said, "We'll go with you." They set out in a boat, but throughout the night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't realize that it was Jesus. Jesus called to them, "Children, have you caught nothing to eat?" They answered to him, "No." He said, "Cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they did, and there were so many fish that they couldn't haul in the net. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he wrapped his coat around him, for he was naked, and he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they weren't far from the shore, only about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've caught." Simon Peter got up and pulled the net to shore. It was full of large fish, 153 of them. Yet the net hadn't torn, even with so much fish. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples could get themselves to ask, "Is it the Lord?" For they knew it was him. Jesus said, he took the bread and he gave it to them. He did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they finished eating, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Simon replied, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." Jesus asked a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Simon replied, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He said to him, "Take care of my sheep." He asked a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was sad that Jesus asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he replied, "Lord, you know everything. You know I love you." Jesus said to him, "Take care of my sheep," or "feed my sheep. I assure you that when you were younger, you tied your own belt and walked around wherever you wanted. When you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and another will tie your belt and lead you where you don't want to go." And he said this to show the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. After saying this, Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me. Follow me." We all love a good comeback story. We love characters who beat the odds, who defy expectations, who overcome fear, loss, doubters, naysayers, suffering, defeat. Think of some of your favorite books and some of your favorite movies. Or think about the celebrities you follow, how you're so into their story, why they overcame the odds and obstacles. They were old, and yet they got a job when no one expected it. Well, last week in the world of golf, we had the spectacular win of Tiger Woods, okay, over there. The ultimate comeback story. Tiger Woods, right? After a public fall from grace and a 15-year hiatus or drought, he won the Masters tournament, becoming the first player ever to win modern-day golf's four major championships in a row. Okay, some of you, you're like, whatevs. But this is a big deal. Now, Americans are quite willing to forgive the transgressions of athletes, or should I say male athletes, who manage to achieve the impossible in sports. So I was reading up on this, redemption of Tiger Woods, and I read this article that kind of jarred me because of the sacred religious overtones that the author used. She wrote, After all the scandals and injuries and failures, he came back in the most spectacular way on Palm Sunday. We should also remember that this week is the holiest week for Christians. Wood's redemption on Palm Sunday serves as a good reminder for all of us that no matter how far we fall or how flawed we are, we can all be redeemed. Has Tiger been redeemed? And if so, from what? From whom and how? What does it mean to be redeemed? Why do we need to even be redeemed? You see, Paul tells us in Romans 8 that creation, it groans and it yearns and eagerly waits for that time when creation can be released, in that when sons of God can say, Abba, Father. Creation is longing to be restored, to be redeemed. But we are so intrigued by redemption stories, but we struggle to know, what does it mean to be redeemed by Jesus Christ? We proclaim that the resurrection has happened, that it's important, yet what difference does it make to us? What actual difference does it make for you and me? That's the question we're going to ask today. Theologian David Kelsey, in his book Imagining Redemption, explains that to imagine redemption Christianly is to imagine redemption as something God has done here and God does here and now in and through what Jesus did and underwent. Redemption is something God does here and now in and through what Jesus did and underwent. It can be understood or better imagined in light of that question I asked. What difference does Jesus make in our actual lives today? So let's go back into the story. And I think the story in the end of John will help make this concrete for us. So in the passage that I just read, we find some of Jesus' disciples back in the region of Galilee. That's the northern part of first century Palestine. And they're by the Sea of Tiberias, or in it, which is actually known as the Sea of Galilee. Jesus, their teacher, their friend, their master, their hoped for and believed in Savior, has just died a shameful, unjust, brutal death on a Roman cross, having suffered greatly in a series of unexpected, unimaginable events. Jesus had earlier predicted his death in chapter 12. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seed. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." But as you guys know all too well, hearing doesn't always lead to believing. Hearing doesn't always mean we understand. The disciples are not prepared for the series of events that transpired as Jesus entered into Jerusalem on that donkey, as we celebrated last week, what we refer to as Palm Sunday. So their friend, Mary Magdalene, she was the first of Jesus' disciples to report that the tomb was empty. She was the first witness in John to the empty tomb. The first one to encounter the risen Jesus. The first one to proclaim the Easter sermon that followed. Now, we might be surprised that, in light of all that we've heard on these Easter Sundays, that the bewildering and incomprehensible joy of this amazing news that we think and believe we're supposed to feel didn't lead to immediate or lasting joy in the disciples and a transformed existence right away. In fact, John tells us that that very evening, the disciples shut themselves into a house. They pretty much locked themselves up. They hadn't realized or fully believed that Jesus rose from the dead. And if he did, they're scared out of their minds. What does this mean for them? They were still afraid of what the Jewish authorities might do to them, to Jesus, his followers. So they try to literally hide themselves behind locked doors. The thing is, these locked doors, they just couldn't keep the risen Jesus out. He just shows up and he says, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." Now, two things about this appearance. One, we learn that in his resurrected state, Jesus wasn't bound by physical limitations. But at the same time, the disciples could touch Jesus' wounds on his hand. The disciples could touch the place where he'd been wounded on his side. But another thing that's really interesting is the fact that he greets them with the words, "Peace be with you," means that they were probably far from being at a state of peace. They were terrified. They were afraid. Having seen the risen Jesus two times in or near Jerusalem, we find them back in Galilee. Now, this is significant. This is the region where Jesus first called his special group of 12 disciples to follow him. This is a region where, from their point of view, everything started for them. It was the beginning. This is where they were called to follow him. This is where they learned about who he was and what he was about. They find themselves back at the start. Now, why Galilee? If you guys have read Luke is emphatic about Jesus sending his disciples to Jerusalem to wait there for the Holy Spirit. But in John, Jesus appears to them in Galilee. It literally brings up for the reader the past of these disciples, and it brings up for them the fact that they have returned to the place where they grew up, where they worked and lived before ever meeting Jesus. Can you imagine what their families must have thought of their return? What became of their calling to follow this great rabbi who ended up in this criminal death? Think about that. Where did following Jesus lead them? To a cross? To an empty tomb? To this new but strange community of Jesus freaks? What a failed mission this must have looked like to them. But their return back to the start also served as a painful reminder of their failure, their own failure to follow Jesus to the end. See, their confidence in their relationship with Jesus as his followers, it began to disintegrate. It began to dissolve when he was arrested and tried and crucified. They never thought that would happen. They betrayed their Lord. They were cowards. They fled the scene. And it was Peter, the one who made the biggest promises to Jesus. It was him that probably felt the greatest pain of all being back in Galilee. So in Mark's gospel, before Jesus was taken, abducted by a crowd carrying swords and clubs, Jesus tells his disciples that they're going to desert him and that he'll meet them again in Galilee. But Peter, he is so upset about this news. He's disturbed. He says, "Even though they all become deserters, I will never desert you." And then Jesus says, "Actually, Peter, before the cock crows on this very night, you're going to deny me three times." And Peter responds vehemently, "Even though I must die with you, I will not desert you. I will not deny you." And the others, they agree. They're like, "God, Jesus, we'd never do that to you." So imagine with me the guilt, the shame, the self-accusation, and the self-loathing they must have felt as they sat there on the boat in Galilee. And yet it's this Peter, the same impetuous Peter, the fearless, now fearful leader among the pack. It's he who makes the first attempt to get back to normal life. He gets out of bed, so to speak, and says, "I'm going fishing." And he guts on the boat and the others follow him. So they're on the boat in the sea, throwing nets just as they had done before. This was their trade. This was their occupation before following Jesus when everything changed. They were back to being fishermen. What would it feel like to be there without Jesus present with them? I wonder if they were remembering that evening a few years earlier when Jesus walked on those very waters at night and told them, "Do not be afraid." I wonder if that came to mind. Redemption involves remembering the past in light of what Christ has done and anticipating the future in light of what Christ will do. Redemption involves seeing ourselves and our world in light of God's presence with us. It's Jesus' presence that makes a redemptive difference in our lives. It's not our suffering. It's not our experience. It's not our achievements. It's not our failures. It's God freely and gracious. It's God's free and gracious love for us that gives our lives value. Do you believe this? Because this is the good news we proclaim today. It's God's free and gracious love for us that gives our lives value. His love is concrete. It came to us in the form of Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh who lived among us, or as Eugene Peterson describes it, through God who through Jesus became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. It's God's free and gracious love for us that gives our lives value. But it's hard to believe it. It really is hard to imagine it. So it's daybreak, dawn, morning. And I don't know if any of you have seen that before. It's like when the sun just rises, when the night and the day break and come together and converge. And you could see the sun coming up from behind the sea, the surface of the sea. And there's this person on the shore standing there. They don't even know who it is, but he's close enough for them to hear him. And he says to them, "Children, have you caught anything to eat?" They still have no idea. So they're like, "No, it's a bad night, rough time fishing. It's been a while." That's my paraphrase there. See, it's not until they actually listen to this strange guy's or with a familiar voice's command to put the net to the side of the boat, and then it comes up with this miraculous catch that one of them among them goes, "It is the Lord." That's when they see it. That's when they get it. And Peter, being Peter, without hesitation, plunges. Well, he puts on some clothes. He plunges in to get to the shore. I imagine the others going like, "There he goes again, jumping off the boat, not thinking." While they just get there at the same time, basically, on the boat, hauling the fish, right? I think that reflects the anxiety and the hope and desire in Peter's heart, the great love that he has. So Peter, drenched in water, drenched, wet, heaving with a lot of expectation, a lot of hope, maybe desiring to catch a glimpse of Jesus' eyes, but afraid to catch it, you know what I'm saying? We have this scene of disciples, and imagine their surprise when they felt the heat of a charcoal fire. That's a fire back there. And the salty smell and the oily fizzle of fish cooking on it. I mean, just technically speaking, that sounds delicious. But the details of this meal reveal that it was not only a nourishing, good-timed meal. It was a redemptive moment. The fire. There on the beach was a charcoal fire with fish on it. The last time such a fire is mentioned is when Peter is standing beside a very similar one, a makeshift charcoal fire, in the courtyard of the high priest. It's there that he hears a cock crow because he has denied the Lord 3 times. Imagine the flashbacks he's getting as he's warmed by that same, a different fire prepared by a different person, but the memory of his betrayal. The fish and the bread. Their meal on that beach was near or even in the place where Jesus miraculously fed over 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish beside this very sea. That memory must have come to them. How did Jesus do it then? Miraculous. But what about here? How did Jesus start the fire? Where did he get the bread? How did he catch the fish? They fished all night, caught nothing. He certainly did not need their catch of fish to prepare this meal. And it's at this very sea, after that miracle, that Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. The flashbacks, the remembering. And then we're told that Peter hauls in the fish. So Jesus, after he shows this meal, goes, hey, why don't you bring in the fish that you just caught? And he says it to them, but Peter gets up and he gets that fish. And I was reflecting on that. Why does Peter, besides being impetuous and quick to act, why does he get up and no one follow him to help the guy lug in all this fish, big, big, succulent, flipping fish? I wonder if Peter was trying to redeem himself a little. I'll do anything you say, God. Lord, I'll do anything you say. You tell me to go, I'm going to bring it all in. You ask me to do something, you tell me to jump, I'll jump this high. I'm going to make it up for you. I'm going to make it up to you. And so after they eat, I don't know, Peter wanting, dying for a moment alone with him, not sure how to bring it up, maybe. Jesus calls him up. He calls him out, and he talks to him. He addresses the elephant on the beach. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ultimate redemption story, is it not? Kelsey explains that the resurrection promises to break the vicious cycles of the world and of life deformed by sin and death. The resurrection promises to break into cycles of guilt, of shame, fear, hopelessness, self-accusation, and self-loathing. It's through the crucified and risen Jesus that God promises new life out of living death. He promises an inbreaking into the cycles of despair, that nothing we can do, there's nothing we've managed to figure out to break us out of it. Willie Jennings puts it a little differently. He says that Jesus drew in himself the energy of a violent world in order to heal that energy and turn it toward good. I think what that means is that in Jesus' body, in his broken body and blood shed for us, we experience a new space inaugurated by God's grace in which Jesus completely captures and draws into himself all the strife, the contention, the division, the violence of sin and death, the lack of reconciliation between brother and sister, parent and child, friend, foes. Jesus' presence, it doesn't mean the absence of all that's wrong in the world, at least until he returns. But it means that we can now imagine the world and our lives differently. We're no longer children of disobedience. We're no longer subject to the power of the evil one. We can now live with what Jennings calls redemptive focus. That's because we are made alive in Christ and raised with him. We have a changed and new reality. We have a changed status as children of obedience, whether you like it or not, whether you embrace that or not. So, could we say that Tiger Woods redeemed himself from the story maybe of being done or finished as the world's best golfer? Yeah, that happened. He's the world's best golfer, I think. He's proven that it's possible to come back from defeat and from physical and personal setbacks. But what is he coming back to? What new possibilities does this redemption really offer him and us? Tiger himself admitted, I did a little research, he said, I never accomplished anything that would surpass this. This type of redemption, it is extraordinary. But it's cyclical, and it's codified. It's static. It's an upward striving that will never end. It's the kind of redemption that we have to live up to. Who can live up to that? That's the thing. That's the question. That's what's asked after this. That's the kind of redemption that we read about and we think we long for, but we can never achieve. But the kind of redemption that Christ offers us is not the kind we live up to. It's the kind we live into. Christ offers us a new reality that we are invited to live into. It is dynamic and it's transformative. So what new reality are we living, are we living into that's not based on what we do, but solely on what God has done for us through Jesus' death and resurrection? What new reality are we living into that is based on God's love for us, not ours for him? That is based and that we can rest in that it's God's work for us, not our work for him. Have we lived into that? Are we beginning to enter into that redemptive story? Jesus' questioning and pressing of Peter in his love for him in the verses 15 through 19, it's poignant and it's awkward. Think about it. Jesus asks Peter three times the same question. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Why ask three times? Does Jesus not know Peter loves him? Well, Peter's feeling hurt because he asks three times and he answers, you know that I love you, you know everything. So of course, Jesus knows that Peter loves him. This morning, my daughter wanted to read this sermon because she saw me working out. She's like, can I read it? I'm like, all right. So she read it and I was all nervous, like pacing around, what's she going to think? And after she's done, she's like, all right, mommy, I'm done. I was like, what is it about? She said, Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? Not because he needs to know that Peter loved him, but Peter needs to be reminded that Jesus knows he loves him. I was like, yeah, that's what it was about. Thank you. That's exactly right. His love for Jesus can be redeemed only by Jesus' love for him. Peter, like you and me, fail to make good on our promises to God again and again, do we not? But his redemption and our redemption comes not from us making good on the promises we made to him or the promises that we fail to keep, but from God who makes good on his promises to us, period. He can't make up for his failures. Peter can't do it. We can't do it either. Peter can't make up for his sins. He can't erase the past. Every time he hears that alive, living alarm clock called the rooster, think about the trigger that would cause in him. Oh, Lord. But what difference Jesus makes in his life, his death and resurrection makes is that he redeems Peter and redeems you and me from a life lived in bondage to the past and from lies that distort our identities as children of God, as lovers of God, as followers of Jesus, as new creations. That's the difference that Jesus can make. The difference Jesus' life, death, and resurrection make in our lives is that we are no longer defined by what we do and what we fail to do. In fact, as Paul makes emphatic in Ephesians 2, our worthiness comes not from our obedience to the law or from our attempt to be good and do good things according to the law or according to social convention. Rather, God's love serves as a basis of our worthiness. Do you believe it? It's God's love that gives you and me a new context for our past, our present, and our future. It's God's love in Jesus' passion that is the most embracing context of your lives. So when you fail to understand what God is doing, remember that God is present with you.
He was present in his death and his suffering, and he is present with you in his life, and you have to reframe all that is you think is real in light of the ultimate reality of who God is in Jesus and what he's done for us. It's the love of God that defines us, and we're going to learn. We have to learn how to live into the embracing context of God's love. And this living into, known as sanctification, or we can think of it as spiritual formation, it takes time. Anyone who has done orthopraxis with Echo knows it takes time to live into this new reality of who we are in Christ. Becoming takes time. But there's time. Every time Peter affirms his love for Jesus, Jesus responds with recommissioning and redirecting Peter's love. He says the first time, "Feed my lambs." Then he says, "Tend my sheep." And then he says, "Feed my sheep." Jesus is giving Peter's life a redemptive focus and a new vocation. Peter can now imagine redemption not by being bound to his past failure to love Jesus, by being called to live into that love by living for the sake of others. By feeding Jesus' sheep, just as Jesus has fed him, this is what he lives into. It's because Jesus is the bread of life that he can serve and feed others. It's because Jesus is the good shepherd that has laid his life for the sheep that he could shepherd and lead others. When Jesus appears in Galilee to Peter and others, he is reshaping and reorienting their life and giving them a new vocation. Feed my sheep. He's calling them into a new life while speaking into their very present existence. On this day, Jesus speaks into our lives. And look at your life. It's complicated, is it not? There are contradictory parts to it. There are circumstances self-inflicted, but if you're really being honest, some of these things you didn't deserve. You never brought upon yourself. Horrendous or grievous things might have happened to you in life. Loss. Abuse, brokenness. There are events that don't seem to make sense in the big scheme of things. But Jesus accepts Peter as a fisherman, not as a courageous and history-changing apostle that he became, the one that we talk about and preach about. And so Jesus accepts for us, he accepts us for who we are, not for who we're becoming. Let me say this again. Jesus accepts us for who we are, not for who we're becoming, because it's only out of that freely given costly grace that we can live into God's new creation. I know you want to become. We all do. But be encouraged that because our story includes the presence of Jesus, the whole of Jesus' person and life sheds new meaning on our own. We have no life where he is not at the beginning, the middle, and the end anymore. There are no gaps in the story where he wasn't present. This is the good news of the incarnation and the resurrection. We can see and perceive and imagine the world and life itself as a gift, as radically dependent on God, as promise, as redeemed. Your life is gift. Your life, warts and all, is promise. Your life is redeemed. It's because of the redemption we have in Christ, because it's a gift of God, we can experience joy and gratitude and repentance again and again in a lasting way that is not dependent on circumstances or what we fail to or manage to accomplish. Isn't that good news? That there is a type of joy. There's a type of abiding peace and hope that is not dependent on anything else, but on the assurance of God's love for us. It's because of the redemption we have in Christ as a gift from God that we are here gathered, formed as a people. We are living into God's promises, Echo, as a community. We are living as God intended us to be and responding to his call to feed his sheep and follow him without fear, without hesitation, and with redemptive imagination. Let's pray. Living God, help us to imaginatively live into the reality that you created for us. You who are rich in mercy, you who brought us to life with Christ while we were dead as a result of the things we did wrong. You did this because of your great love that you have for us. We are saved by your grace. You raised us up and seated us in the heavens with Christ. You did this to show future generations the greatness of your grace, by the goodness that God showed to us in Christ Jesus. Oh God, we relish, we embrace your loving embrace. We are saved by your grace because of faith. This salvation is your gift. It's not something we possess. It's not something we achieve. It's not something that we boast in. Instead, it is your accomplishment. We are your accomplishment, created in Christ Jesus to do good things. You have planned for these good things to be the way we live our lives, and in this we rejoice. In the name of your Son, who is above all names, and in the one in whom redemption is found. Amen.